thought that as he came in as a wild-eyed freshman, that God would put him on the trajectory that he has. It's been an honor and a privilege for me both to call Nate a friend as well as a student that I've been able to watch grow in maturity and in leadership. I should have brought up a picture today of him as a freshman, but so that you could have seen the transformation that I have seen. But now Nate provides pastoral care for several hundred students at the university through the Ministry of the Well. If any of you have not gotten a chance to go up and visit sometime, I would encourage you on a Thursday night, 8 o'clock, make your way to the University Chapel and just experience what God is doing through that community. There are students around the world today serving in ministry, in part because of Nate's leadership. And so it is a privilege for us to be able to have Nate come and share his humor and his wisdom and his insight with us this morning. So Nate, welcome.
Well, I'm grateful for the introduction and more grateful that there were no pictures of me as a freshman. Thank you for having me here this morning. I'm really excited and honored to just be with you and to share a few thoughts that I've been having lately about the power of the gospel and the strength of the story of the gospel. The text that I want to zoom in on this morning is 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 1. I'm going to touch on it at the beginning, say a lot of things, and then at the end get back to it. I want to read that text this morning. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And I've been thinking about that a lot. What does it look like to receive grace in vain? And so we're going to get into that. But one of the other things that I want to share this morning is this kind of recent revelation for myself that the stories we believe determine the trajectory of our lives. Even more than the facts of your life, the stories that you believe about the world and the way it works really determine where you're headed in life. And as I was thinking about things, I was really thinking, wow, you know, the job of ministers and counselors and professors really is to identify the stories that people are believing and trying to correct them back into alignment with the gospel story, right? And the larger the story, the more the story will affect your trajectory, right? The bigger the story, the more it grabs you and throws you in the direction that it's calling you into. And I think the good news for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ is that the gospel story is the best and biggest story in the universe. Yes, that's the Lord calling in perfect timing. In November of 2014, there was an amazing accomplishment that happened in the world of science. And I don't know if you were following this, but we landed a satellite on a comet. Did you follow this in the news? It's the Rosetta satellite. We launched this thing in May of 2004. It spent 11 years traveling 4 billion miles to land on a comet the size of Manhattan Island, 2 miles by 2 miles, traveling at 83,000 miles an hour. So that's cool. So now, from now on, we have like a new preamble of complaint, right? Where previous generations may have said, we could land a man on the moon, but we can't get more than 2 lanes open at the grocery store, right? We now can say, in 2014, we can land a satellite on a comet, but the self-checkout lane can't figure out that there's nothing unexpected in the bagging area, right? This is our new preamble of complaint. The way that the scientist landed the Rosetta satellite on this comet was amazing, because what it did is they threw the satellite into orbit, and then it came around the Earth one time, and the trajectory was thrown farther by the Earth's gravity. They called it gravitational assistance, right? And so the comet went farther out, and then it came back in the Earth's orbit, and it threw it out a second time. It did this 3 times. Each time, when it came into the gravitational orbit of the Earth threw it farther, farther into space until finally it landed some 4 billion miles later on this comet. So just to put this in perspective, this is the exact same thing as the cosmic equivalent of your grandmother trying to get up from the seat, like three times. It takes three times, and now we got it. That's what that is, only on like a large scale, okay? When we come into contact with the gospel story, it changes our trajectory, right? And the more and more that we allow our lives to get caught up in the orbit of the gospel of Christ, the farther he flings us into the world to proclaim his goodness and his reign. I'm going to tell you two stories this morning, and the facts of which those two stories actually aren't all that different, but I'm going to say here this morning that it radically changes our trajectory depending on which story we believe. The first is something that many of you are probably familiar with. It's called the four-chapter gospel. It's a way that we present the meta-narrative of Scripture in four easy-to-digest pieces, right? Let's go over them quickly together. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. Chapter 1, creation. God created everything. It was very good. Chapter 2, it didn't take us long, right? In about chapter 2.5 in Scripture, we reject God's plan, seek to rule on our own, resulting in deadly consequences for everybody, for ourselves, for creation, for the universe itself in some ways. There was something broken. Chapter 3 is the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus comes to restore our relationship with God, and through Christ, life, death, and resurrection, we are reestablished into God's kingdoms, no longer as enemies and foreigners, but now as friends of God. And then that leaves us in chapter 4. This chapter is called Restoration. And this is the chapter in which God somehow, miraculously, chooses to partner with us to restore everything else back into his reign and rule, right? Is this a new concept for anybody? I don't think so. Okay, wonderful. Familiar territory. I want to compare this story to another story that I've been around a lot, and I'm sure many of you have as well, and this is also in four tasty bits, and it's called Four Spiritual Laws. Do you remember this? Four Spiritual Laws was written by Dr. Bill Bright in 1951. He was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was a way for him to share the gospel with college students in four kind of simple statements. And here are the four spiritual laws, in case you need reminded. Law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law number two, man is sinful and separated by God. Law number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Law number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So we've got these two stories, right? You can put up the next slide. And the facts of them, I don't disagree with, right? There's not one part of me that says, you know, the four spiritual laws is wrong in any one of the things. And there are many, many differences that we could pull out of these, but the one I really, really want to show you that I think is of vital importance is that the four spiritual laws is a truncated version of the four-chapter gospel, right? And so this is what it looks like. It starts in chapter 2 and ends in chapter 3, right? No conversation about the perfect creation that God had intended, and then no conversation about the shalomic ending that God has in mind when he restores all things back to himself through the power and the work of Jesus Christ. And this, for me, is huge, right? Because, again, even though the facts are the same, the way we frame the story drastically alters our trajectory. So, I've been talking about stories. Let me share one with you. There's a young prince who is going to come into power, and he's going to lead a kingdom. And before he is kind of given the kingship, he feels maybe he's not ready for the responsibility of leading a kingdom. And so he runs away. And he goes very, very far away, and he finds friends in a tropical village many, many miles away. And there he leads a completely carefree lifestyle, free of responsibility, free of worry, free of burdens, right? Many years go by, and he just enjoys living this life in which he doesn't have to really do anything. He doesn't have to lead until one day a beautiful girl comes into the village, and he's awestruck. He's in love with her at first sight. He wants to be with this girl, and he finds out through a strange happenstance that she is from the kingdom that he abandoned. And so this prince decides he's going to go back, demand a throne. He's going to be willing to kill for the throne in order so that he could be with this girl. Now, does this sound like a nice person to you? Trick question. This is a lion. His name is Simba. It's from the story of The Lion King. Yeah? Everyone's like, wait a minute. Look what happens when we chop off the first and fourth chapters of the story. Right? We're not getting the full picture of what's going on. I'm going to talk about three differences, because that's obligatory when you teach, of things that we can determine between the difference between having a four chapter gospel trajectory and a four spiritual laws trajectory. We could come up with many, many more, but I think three will suffice for this morning. The first thing is the four chapter gospel has a cosmic scope, right? Starts with the creation of all things, ends with the restoration of all things. Big, big cosmic picture. Versus four spiritual laws, which starts with me and ends with me accepting Jesus, right? Extremely limited scope. God has a wonderful plan for your life is the very first spiritual law, right? Starts with me, ends with me. Second is that the four-chapter gospel is about focused on partnering with God to bring heaven on earth now, right? That as we're living into this fourth chapter as redeemed and regenerate persons in Jesus Christ, we are actually living out kingdom values and helping restore all things back to the Father, versus the four spiritual laws trajectory, which is more about focused on accepting God so I can go to heaven someday in the future, right? And the final thing, which I think is the most important, is this. Faithful obedience in the four-chapter gospel model is desire to see kingdom of God gain momentum in a broken and hurting world, right? Versus in the four spiritual laws model, in which faithful obedience is motivated by a desire to eliminate sin from our lives, which results in a never-ending cycle of sin management. I've lived in this place for a while, and it goes a little something like this, right? After I accept the lordship of Christ, now what do? Well, don't sin. That's okay. And then so, you know, we try really hard, but then eventually I do not what I want to do. The things I want to do, I do not do. I fall short of the glory of God, and I feel the need to repent, come back before the Lord, ask for forgiveness. And he freely gives, and we know that's true. And then it's like, but now that I'm forgiven, I guess it's try hard not to sin again, right? And it's just, and it's a cycle. And what I like, what I see in Scripture, is that there's a difference between momentum, right? A snowball going down a hill in which things are gaining strength and power, and a cycle in which we're just stuck running in circles. I've been in the sin management cycle before. I don't know about you. And what I call that is I'm getting caught up in the story of the power of my own sinfulness. And what ends up happening is I get stuck in an orbit of my own self-loathing, rather than propelled, thrown, flung by the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. So having said all of that, we now come back to 2 Corinthians. And all of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, is about this. We're just going to focus on the last part of it, which I think makes chapter 6, verse 1 makes so much sense. So this is what Paul says. I think Paul has a four-chapter gospel in mind. This is what he says. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. all of this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And now, chapter 6, verse 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. What does it mean to receive God's grace in vain? I've received it. I'm forgiven. How could I have done that in vain? I think Paul's making a very clear argument. The way you receive grace in vain is by not living for the kingdom once you're forgiven. Right? Still concerned with your own sin management rather than flung forward proclaiming the goodness of Christ. I have a personal kind of a just a weird pet peeve that you sometimes develop as ministers, right? And it's this, and I've said it before, that I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? We've said this, right? Like, I know I'm just a sinner, but the Lord's helped me work it out. I feel like that's not a New Testament perspective for a regenerate person in Jesus Christ. Sinner used to be your identity. Enemy used to be your identity. Rebellious used to be your identity. But ever since the moment you accepted Christ's lordship into your heart, that no longer applies. That word is for someone else. The word you have is beloved son and daughter, co-worker, ambassador. Those are the words that describe you, right? And so this is very important, I think, because if it's true that stories determine the trajectory of our lives, first and foremost, it's probably not a good idea to shave off some of the really important bits of the gospel story, right? Right? That's first. Second, when it comes to the issue of sin, I'm not claiming in front of you fine people this morning that I don't have sin in my life, right? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is I no longer use that as an identity statement, right? I have a 10-month-old daughter, and we have one on the way, which is fun. And many of you maybe have gone through this in different stages of life. But when you have kids, me and all of my friends that also have kids, it's basically like taking a test when the teacher left the room. It's like, what are you doing? Is that working for you? Try that, I don't know. Put some balm on, I don't know. Like, it's just constant, like, looking around and seeing what everybody else is doing because you're trying really hard not to screw this thing up. And my friend was sharing this thing that I thought was so profound, and it speaks into this, I think, in a really cool way. And my friend had some wounding growing up in which anytime he made a mistake or anytime he did something wrong, his parents would come to him and say, you're a bad boy, right? You're a bad boy. You shouldn't have done that, right? And so my friend makes it a point whenever his son makes a mistake to say this, you're a good boy, you made a bad choice, right? And sometimes his son will even kind of wonder, am I a bad boy? And he'll say, no, no, you're a good boy. Sometimes you make bad choices. I think it's imperative for the followers of Christ to walk in their identity as sons and daughters of God. Because I think that's a story that flings us into world restoration. Rather than being obsessed with my own sin management, recognizing that not because of me, but because what he's done on my behalf, I am welcome and accepted in the presence of God. And even when I make bad choices, it doesn't make me an enemy of the Lord. It makes me a son who's in need of discipline and redirection. A son the Father loves. So, my hope and prayer for us this morning is that as you are all ministers, counselors, professors, my prayer is that we would grab a hold of the strength and the power of the gospel of grace, that we would cling to a whole gospel that grabs us, that changes our very identities. You know, the old is gone, says Paul, and the new has come, and throws us out into a hurting world to proclaim the goodness of Christ and his reign there. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are grateful this morning that you've changed our very identities, that you've taken us from being persons who were aliens, foreigners, and instead made us chosen, welcome, accepted. And I pray that that story would be the one that determines the trajectory of our lives. Not our latest accomplishment, not our latest failure, not our sinfulness, not our brokenness, Lord, but the thing that would determine the trajectory of our lives would be the power of the weight of the gospel of grace. We pray that as we go out from this place, we would take seriously the call to be ambassadors for Christ. That in some amazing way, you use us and partner with us to demonstrate your kingdom values in a hurting world. I pray that as we go out, we would be people who proclaim in word and deed your reign and your rule, and that we would see lives restored back into the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' strong name.